you need a Bible, raise your hand. We are going to be in the Bible, all over the Bible here this morning. I'm very excited about what I get to teach here. And I've kind of labeled this as this is kind of a sidetrack from where we are. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. That's what they're here for. They're not shaking you down for money. All right. Just want to give you a Bible. That's all they want to do. All right. Okay. That's how we roll here. Okay. We give you a Bible. So last week we went over chapter 25 of Genesis, the birth of Esau and Jacob, and Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentils. And now for many, when you talk about Jacob and Esau, we look at this story. We look at chapter 27, which will be coming up in a couple of weeks, where Jacob steals the blessing of Esau from his father Isaac. We'll put a pin in that for right now. However, in the New Testament, in Romans 9, we read something, Paul quoting from the book of Malachi, and he says in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And boy, people love to take this out of context and then use it to show how God has elected some to be saved and others not to be saved. And this is a statement they use, even though in context, what is being saying here is that they're being elected here for service, not for salvation. I want you to go to Malachi, okay? Go to the book of Malachi. If you don't know where Malachi is, it is the very last book of the Old Testament before you get to Matthew. So if you go over here to Matthew, then just make a quick little left, okay? Some of you might know this prophet by his Italian name, Malachi, okay? If that helps you, okay, we're good with that. But in the Hebrew, it's actually pronounced Malachi, okay? And it means my messenger, meaning God's messenger. And so Malachi is a very, very interesting book. Malachi has this little back and forth banter with himself in the sense that he makes a statement from the Lord, then he questions that statement from the Lord as if role-playing the part of Israel. He's kind of talking and answering to himself and all this stuff. It kind of reminds me of the people in Philadelphia. Who's here from Philly? Raise your hand. Come on. Admit it. Own it. Where are you? There you go. All right. You guys kind of do this as well. You kind of ask a question, then you answer it at the same time. Hey, you want to go to the game? Let's go to the game. That's Philly. That's what they do. Want to get something to eat? Let's get something to eat. I mean, that's kind of what they do. Well, Malachi's a little bit of that. All right. And so here in the very first verse, it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word burden here is a word that is about to be spoken to Israel. And because it's a burden, obviously it's not going to be a good thing to say. All right. He's burdened that he has to bring this to him, to them. The word burden here is Messiah. It means a burden to carry the load. In other words, the message Malachi is to bring to Israel from the Lord is going to be burdensome. Not good news. It's going to be a message of rebuke. Now, when we read this statement, it says here, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In other words, how come I don't see it? Why don't you show it? So then God is going to go on to show how he loved them. In what way have you loved us? If this is a kind of question rarely spoken, but harbored in the hearts of many people. It asks, God, if you really love me, why are the things the way that they are? God, if you love me, then show me what you have done for me lately. This is kind of like that prevalent attitude that many immature Christians have, that what have you done for me lately kind of a thing when their relationship with the Lord. When God's word tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If God only did that, he's done more than enough. We should draw from that enough that we go, God is good. God is good. I've been redeemed. My future is secure. It's awesome. My inheritance is incorruptible. It's waiting for me there. Man, I can go through life just knowing that I have been redeemed, paid for by the blood of the Lamb for my sin. I should be very, very grateful for that, and I should be grateful all the days of my life. Well, it's the same thing here with Israel. God has chosen them, elected them for service, revealed himself to them through Abraham and Moses, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, that should be enough to follow him, obey him with a heart of gratitude all the days of their lives. Yet their disobedience and their, I don't see the love that you have for us kind of an attitude, really shows an ungrateful heart to God. So they say, in what way have you loved us? And here's the answer. He answers by choosing them over Esau. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste of his mountains, his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. First, let's make sure we understand what it does not say. It does not say, Jacob I have saved and Esau I have damned. Doesn't say that. It says, I've chosen Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Ooh, what does that mean? We're gonna see that here in a moment. When did God say this statement? Well, right here in Malachi, Dave. We're looking at it right here. That's right. God never makes this statement before this. It's here, Malachi, 1,200 years later, after Jacob and Esau were born. This is when this statement is made. It's not made when they're born. Go over here to Genesis chapter 25. Go to Genesis 25. You don't even have to keep your hand here in Malachi. We're done with Malachi. So I wanted you to be able to see. We have a statement here. It's what Paul is going to mention later on in Romans chapter 9, but he gets it first from here, all right? But in Genesis 25, verse 21, we went over it last week. It bears repeating. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his plea. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I love this. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. It then goes on describing them as they came out, and Esau first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, and we mentioned that's probably the first mention of a Muppet in God's word. All right? But go back and look what it says here. It says two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Nowhere does it say, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Doesn't say that when they're born. You won't see that anywhere else in Scripture until you get to Malachi, 1,200 years after they were born. So when Malachi says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, is he speaking of Jacob as an individual and Esau as an individual? I would submit to you, not at all. Not at all. Because it says here, the older will serve the younger. Did Esau ever serve Jacob? No. Never did. Is God a liar? No. He's not. Then why does it say that here? Because it's speaking of their descendants. That's why. It's speaking of their descendants. We know in 2 Samuel 8:14, that is when David comes along and conquers the Edomites. And guess what? The Edomites came from who? Esau. Came from Esau. So in 2 Samuel 8:14, it's up here on the screen, it says, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Where did David come from? The line of Jacob. This is where that prophecy is fulfilled 500 years later. When the descendants of Esau serve the descendants of Jacob, thus fulfilling that the older will serve the younger. That is how that is fulfilled. That's how it's fulfilled. Later on, as Edom was continually a thorn in Israel's side, they end up throwing off the yoke of Israel after the kingdom is divided and things like that after Solomon's reign. And we see in 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 10, that they continue to be a thorn in Israel's side until finally being wiped out in the 6th century by the Nabataeans. They brought their cities to ruin, forced them out to resettle in southern Israel in an area called Idumea. There they remained a very small people group, only to disappear from history a few centuries later. Quick little side note, King Herod the Great was an Adumean, part Jew, part Edomite. That is for a different time. Put a pin in that. So what is God talking about here in Malachi? God is talking about nations. So when he talks about Jacob, he's talking about Israel. When he's talking about Esau, he's talking about the Edomites is what he's talking about. That, and this is 1,200 years later, after Esau's descendants proved themselves enemies of God. And that judgment would come. And the reason for this divine hate is because the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, gloated over the ruin of Israel, their brothers. And they also actively participated in the Babylonian invasion of Israel. In Psalm 137:7, we read this, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it, raise it.'" Meaning leave it destitute, empty it, leave it bare to its very foundation. Ezekiel 35:15, "As you rejoice because of the inheritance of the house of Israel," that'd be the temple, "was desolate." It was emptied. When Babylon came, they took all the furniture, all the stuff, all of those things that were used to worship God out of the temple, and they took it captive. "Laid it desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount of Seir, as well as all of Edom," all of it. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So we know Edom's hatred, always joining Israel's enemies. You read the book of Obadiah, the whole book of Obadiah. One chapter, but the whole book of Obadiah, you know, was written as a judgment against Edom, the descendants of Esau. It was all about that. So did Esau and his descendants have a chance to do right, to follow God? Yes. But they chose instead to follow after their own flesh. They chose instead to follow after the gods of other nations. They chose instead to attack and be enemies of God's people. They chose that route. God did not choose that for them. No one is responsible for their sin except themselves. And now they're being punished for it. God says, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated," after Esau and his descendants have already shown their wickedness and disappeared off the face of the earth. He's bringing that to him. "Well, how have you shown that you love it?" Well, you're still here, aren't you? I've still elected you, haven't I? Where's Esau? Gone off the face of the earth. No more memory of them. It's important that you see this, that this statement is made 1,200 years after they've been able to display who they really were, and they were enemies of God. God does not hate nations before they manifest their wickedness. It is after they manifest their wickedness that God makes these statements. So according to the context here in Malachi, the love and hatred is not towards individuals, it's towards nations. And speaking of Jacob as a nation, meaning Israel, and Esau as a nation, meaning Edom. Now, we know that many Israelites that descended from Jacob were lost eternally through disobedience. And so conversely, one cannot say that every descendant of Esau was lost eternally. So then what is being spoken here in Malachi 1 cannot be speaking of salvation or damnation. This is also the context of Romans 9, where Paul then says the same thing in Romans 9:13, as it's written, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." Israel is an election for service, not salvation. You can go to our teachings on Romans chapter 9, where I go that in detail as well. But this begs the question, after we were done last week with chapter 25, it begs the question, does God hate people? Or better yet, does God hate sinners? Are you ready for this? Yes, he does. But are you ready for this? But he also loves them. What? How can that be? How can he hate sinners and also love them? Well, you have to have an understanding of what hate means. You have to understand who God is. You have to have an understanding of all these different things. So, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were still, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. What does that display? His love for sinners. Amen? Joseph, amen? Amen. There we go, brother. Absolutely. Now, another question that I have for you here. Does God hate like we hate? That's where we all can say, no, he does not. No, he does not. Does God love like we love? Also, the answer would be no. Okay? I want us to read here Isaiah 55. It'll be here on the screen, verse 8 and 9. God says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Actually, I mixed that up. Nor are your ways my ways. Okay? For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Even though God feels what we feel, okay, we do not feel like God feels. He feels in a way that we cannot feel because, guess what? We are not God. God also hates in a way that only he can hate. To think that God hates and feels and loves like we do brings God's thoughts and ways down to our level. God does not feel love or hate like we do. When we hate, as an example, okay, if we hate someone, understand God does not hate that other person. And hate can mean so many different things. It could be low, wanting the worst thing for them. It could be that, I don't want the Tampa Bay Lightning to win. I don't hate them. Okay, now there was a time before Jesus. Oh, I would have hated them. Would have loathed them. Hit him hard so he's out for the rest of the, season or whatever. Or series, I don't do that anymore. I want to win. And I hope that the Avalanche beat them and everything else, but I don't loathe them. I don't hate them. And God doesn't either. You're not going to be able to think that God's on our side. No. He loves people is what he does. He loves people. God is still benevolent with everyone, hoping all will come to repentance. Now, God does have a limit when he will pour out his judgment upon people or nations or an individual. But God knows what that limit is in his long suffering with them. And once it's exhausted, he now knows when that time is. I do not. And neither do you. And so we hand that over to the Lord. When someone asks you, does God hate sinners? I want you to stop them right there and I want you to say this. I will answer that question because they're going to take you to verses that I'm about to take you that says that he does hate sinners. I will answer that question if you first answer my question. Does God love sinners? And they will say every time, no. To which then you give them Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he does love sinners. Yeah, but let me take you over here, and we'll get to that. Okay, we'll get to that. So if they ask you this, does God hate sinners? You can say, yes. However, and this is a big, big however. It is a reservoir of however that is a reservoir of hope. God loves those that he hates. We're going to unpack that a little bit. But that's the correct statement. God loves those that he hates. This word hate, in context, reveals a lot. Much of the time in the New Testament, this word is used in a comparative way. more in the way of hyperbole, which is a figure of speech, comparably speaking. It's a form of exaggeration in order to make a literal point. All figures of speech, hyperbole, okay, make a literal point. So in Luke 14, 26, for example, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, your favorite sports team, unless you hate your favorite sports team and his own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Now, if you were to actually take that literally, you'd violate the fifth commandment, wouldn't you? Honor your mother and father. Well, you're supposed to hate your mother and father. Well, how do you hate them and at the same time love your mother and father? Can't do that. So what is being spoken of here? The point is, comparatively speaking, one must love Jesus more than any other relationship here on earth is what's being said there. Jesus first, all other relationships second. Jesus first. First, 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 first. To hate mother and father is not to be taken literally. It is, again, the point is that you must love Jesus more than any other relationship here on earth. So also, whenever we see God hating, let's look at it in light of other scriptures. Scripture interprets scripture. And scripture does not contradict itself because God is the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. I think most Christians would agree that God hates sin. Over and over, the Bible stresses that God despises iniquity. Through the prophet Jeremiah, speaking to the Israelites, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Jeremiah 44:4. In the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs writer lists seven sins that the Lord hates. Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are abomination to him. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among the brethren. We also read in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way. Prophet Zechariah declared that God hates a false oath, evil done to one's neighbor. Jesus himself says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:6, as well as their teachings. So we know that God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, hates sin. But what about the sinner? Well, in Leviticus 20, verse 23, before Israel is about to go into the land of Canaan, God tells the Israelites this. Leviticus 20, 23, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. I abhor them. The word abhor in the Hebrew is kutz. It means to loathe. It means to grieve in the sense that action is going to take place to sever yourself from the one you abhor. Judgment's coming. Notice when God himself says this, he says, I'm about to cut them off. Sever them from my presence. That speaks of judgment. So right here, when God says he abhors a person or a nation, it means that judgment is coming now, is what that means. Okay. God loathes them now. He's going to judge them now. He's going to cut them off from before them. How? By using Israel. Now, this is really interesting to me. In Genesis 15:15, before they go in, a good 1,500 years before, okay, 500 years before, it says here, now, as for you, this is Genesis 15, God speaking to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This shows how long-suffering God is with sinners. The emphasis here is not the wrath of God, but the long-suffering of God. God is revealing to Abram that he's a long-suffering God. This long-suffering on part of God was brought up by Paul when he says in Romans 2:4, or you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Aren't we thankful for God's long-suffering? I know I didn't come to know Jesus the first time the gospel was explained to me. I'm very glad that God was long-suffering with me, his forbearance, his patience with me. I'm so thankful for that. That over the years, as one after another time of God showing me who he is, and I said no, to which then I finally bowed the knee, praise God. But aren't we all thankful that the first time the gospel was presented to us and we rejected it, God then didn't reject us through his long suffering. Same thing with the Amorites. Guess what? His divine patience. The Amorites were indeed a very perverted, wicked people. They worshiped the Canaanite goddesses of Astarte and Ashtoreth and Asherah, the goddesses of sex and war. Leviticus 18 lists 12 variations of incest that were part of the Canaanite culture, along with adultery, along with child sacrifice, along with homosexuality, along with bestiality. And it concluded with the warning of Leviticus 18:24, where God says to the Israelites before they go in, he says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants, meaning judgment is coming because of these things. There would ultimately come a day when the Amorites and the rest of the inhabitants of the Canaan and the other ites, okay, would reach the point of no return. Their cup of atrocities would be full, and that is when God unleashes a flood of Israelites out of Egypt across the Jordan. The invasion of Israel into the land was not an act of aggression. It was an act of justice. The displacement of the Amorites was not an act of favoritism for Israel. It was the long rebellion against God's moral law that the Amorites continued in that brought about this judgment. God was loving the Amorites, the rest of the Canaanites, for 400 more years, trying to rescue as many as he could before they got to the point of no return. This shows God's love for all the Canaanites in the land. Dave, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, we get little glimpses here and there. We get a very good glimpse when it comes to Abraham responded to Abimelech about his wife, Sarah. We went over that a few weeks ago in chapter 20. Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife, and then God visits Abimelech in a dream and told him that, touch Sarah and you die. Pretty clear. Okay? At this point, Abimelech kind of knows what's going on, and God explains to him that that is Abraham's wife. It's also interesting, as he tells him this, that how Abimelech responds to God. Genesis 20, verse 4. But Abimelech had come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did not he say to me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself, he is my brother? In integrity of my heart, innocent of my hands, I have done this. He addresses God as Lord. And we went over this a few weeks ago. The word Lord here in the Hebrew is Adonai or Adonai. Every time this word used, it is always spoken of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Lord, when used with a person, different word. It's Adon. Adonai, Adonai is never used for a person. It's used Adon for a person. And it always speaks of human lords or masters. Now, why is it here Abimelech himself calls the Lord, calls God, the greatest master, the greatest Lord of all? Because he is a master. He is a king. He is a Lord. And yet compared to the real Lord, the real king, the real master, he's Adonai. He's Adon. People call him Adon all the time, but he recognizes the fact that he is Adonai. He is Adonai, okay? Thus, because of who he is, he gives the highest praise that he knows and says, You are the master. You are the Lord. You are the king, is what he responds with here. And there's a difference in Deuteronomy 10:17. We see that. It says, for the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, is the God, Elohim of gods, Elohim. Okay? And the Lord, Adonai, of lords, Adon. Speaking about all earthly kings and things like that. The great, the mighty, and fearsome God, El, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. It's interesting that Abimelech did not have to ask who he was. He knew God. He knew God. In Genesis 20, verse 9, Abimelech calls Abraham, says to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me, on my kingdom, a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? Why have you done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. Word God there, Elohim. Which tells me the fear of God was in that place. But how did it get there? Since Abraham did not bring the living God there. Tells me that God makes himself known in other ways that we're not aware of. Could be through visions. It could be through dreams. God could have brought the knowledge of himself by another prophet. And God just doesn't tell us about that. But God's witness is there. And Abimelech knew him. Although God does abhor nations, he's about to judge. Before he judges, he's loving them, trying to make himself known, trying to rescue as many as he can before he judges. We see that with Rahab. God rescues her and her whole household before the judgment of Jericho. How about all the foreigners that come out of Israel, the land of Egypt? Exodus 12:37, we're told of a mixed multitude that goes out of the land of Egypt with the children of Israel. That means other foreigners that have come to know the God of Israel go out with them. Even though God judges, he also saves, which shows his love for sinners. Now, let's look at some of the scriptures to talk about how God hates sinners. Because God's word does say that. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord, Yahweh, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, seems to be a popular notion out there that we should be like God. No, we should be like Jesus as he was here on earth. Big difference. You can't be like God. You're not God, okay? But we're to be like Jesus and how he did things here on this earth and how he loved and all of that. It seemed that because God hates sinners, then it's okay for us to then hate sinners. There's a church in the Midwest that will remain nameless. I don't want to bring any fanfare to them. They'll use these verses to condemn homosexuals and thieves and murderers and others and say God hates them. Now, you may also have heard the expression that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You heard that? Yeah, I believe that. Totally. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Although, even though I personally agree with the statement, you can take that too far as some do, and they will say, and that means that everyone will eventually be saved. This is called universalism. It's not true. It's heresy that everyone eventually is going to be saved. I want you to go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. This tells us right here that this is not correct. This universalism. Yes, we're going to begin at the most famous verse of all, John 3:16. For God so. I want you to circle so. Circle so, underline so. If your neighbor isn't doing that, go over to their Bible, circle so. All right? And we're going to put a pin in that. But we will get back to that before I'm done here. It's a very interesting word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, continues. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Okay, if Jesus isn't here to condemn, why do we condemn? But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Condemnation is over everyone until they come to Jesus, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God loves the world. The word world here means people. Verse 18 describes those who are condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned. Thus speaking of a person, Jesus speaks of those condemned already, but he who does not believe is condemned. The word of God loves people. The spoken word of God loves people. That is non-negotiable to anyone that has half a brain. We understand that the word world here speaks of people. Salvation is for people, not the physical world. Jesus is speaking of people here in verse 18. He who believes, he who does not believe, he has not believed, he, three times. He's speaking of people. So then this teaches against universalism, that all will come to be saved because God is so loving to all. Loving to all does not mean salvation to all. Big difference. He is loving to all. But it doesn't mean salvation is going to come to all, because even though he is loving us, there are many that are going to continue to reject him all the way to their last breath. And then they will be condemned because of their choice. Now, does God hate sinners? Yes, but he also loves them. God loves those whom he hates. Now let's take a look at what these verses mean. Here in Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. What does the word hate here mean? Well, the word hate here in the Hebrew is sonei. It's a primitive root to hate personally. You're an enemy. You're a foe. This is an action verb, by the way. It's not a feeling. It means something is about to be acted on. Okay? Now let's take a look at it in its context, starting in verse 4. It says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in the wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Underline, boastful shall not stand in your sight. That's a key to understanding what the word hate means here. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." Underline that, those who speak falsehood. That's a key to understanding what the word hate here means in context, okay? "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, are there boastful people today standing, walking around, doing just fine with the pleasures of this world? Yes, there are. But it says here, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. Does God see everything? Does he see those boastful people today? Are they standing in his sight? Yes, they are. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean that the boastful will not stand in your sight? No one can speak falsehood. You will destroy those who speak falsehood. How many people here before you came to the Lord spoke falsehood? Oh, just me. I get it. This is me. This is the rest of you. All right? How many after you came to know Christ? You don't have to raise your hand for that one. Spoke falsehood. Did he destroy you at that point? He did not. He did not. So when will you not be able to stand in his presence? When will you not be able to stand in his sight? Scripture interprets scripture. Psalm 1:5. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." That's when all falsehood that's uttered will be destroyed. That's when that person will not be able to stand before God at the judgment. You know what the word hate here means? Because it's an action verb, it means that he's doing something or he's about to do something. It speaks of the judgment. That's what it speaks of. Every time God says, I hate someone, it means he's about to judge them, is what that means. Every time, by the way. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, speaking of Jesus, that is, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those of heaven, on earth, those under the earth. Every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Says it again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in it. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. God's hatred is an action verb carried out on sinners at the judgment. That's when he hates them, when they're being judged. That's when he hates them. Again, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Why? Because he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. When does God destroy those who speak false? At the judgment. The word abhor, again, kutz, means to loathe, to grieve. That action of severing oneself from that person. Abhor. So then from Psalm 5, we see that God's hatred is carried out as an action against them at the judgment. That's when he hates them. That's when he hates them. But until that time of judgment, what is God doing? He's loving them. For God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's go to Psalm 11. That's the other place that we saw it. Okay. In verse 4, starting verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. So verse 4 tells us God sees. He knows everything. He tells us that he tests the righteous. Notice it does not say tempt. He tests. That's for maturing in the Lord. These are tests that we're supposed to pass, never to fail. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals of fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. He will rain. That's in the Hebrew. It's a verbal conjunction. It's in the imperfect, meaning it's an incomplete action, meaning God has not acted upon his hatred yet. Fire and brimstone, burning wind, the portion of their cup. What does that speak of? His judgment for them. So again, God's hatred towards individuals seems to be incomplete, does not happen till the end of their lives. If they don't repent, then that hatred is poured upon them at the time of judgment. In John 3:35, Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath, that speaks of judgment. It could very easily say the hatred of God remains upon him. Yes, the wrath of God, the hatred of God is upon every single human being. Until they repent. That is what's forthcoming for everyone. Until they repent. And until they repent, what is God doing? He's loving them. He's loving them. What is God's attitude towards the sinner? Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God, and not that they should turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn and live. And how does he do that? By his great love. By his great love. What does God do with the sinners of the world? He loves them. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I keep throwing that up there because that is the answer to the question. What is God doing with the sinners? Well, he already did it. He loved them by his death on the cross, and he's still wooing them. You know, God chose us before we chose him. God is always the pursuer. He's always loving. He always has a witness. He's always trying to get the wicked to turn and live. This is his desire. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners, not to condemn, to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul says. Let us remind you that, make this clear, we're all sinners and deserve death. God's word makes it very clear, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we have Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Because we all sin, we deserve death, but God gave us a gift, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Greek, the word hate is missio, and it means to detest, by extension, to love less, hateful. This word is never used in relation to God and people in the New Testament. It's interesting that Jesus never says he hates anyone. And we do not see God hating anyone in the New Testament. The only time we see God hating anyone is in the Old Testament, which by definition is a reference of them being an enemy because they're going against his ways. In the New Testament, we see in Revelation 2:6, 2:15, as I mentioned, God hates the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It becomes clear when you look at Scripture, God hates the individual sinner in a manner that, as I've just said, his wrath is upon them. And it will continue to end up in complete judgment if they do not turn from their wickedness to him. That's a future thing if they don't repent. So we can confirm God hates sinners and yet also loves them. God loves those that he hates. God loves those he hates. It's interesting to me that when you look at God's desire, 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth. That's his desire. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when God hates a sinner and also loves the sinner, what does that mean? Again, those are action verbs. God loves those that he hates. In Romans 8:7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Understand, that's who we were. We were enemies. And we were deserving of his wrath, of his hatred that would have come at the end of our lives if we had not received Jesus. Now, getting back to John 3:16, remember I said to circle the so. For God so loved the world. The word so here in the Greek is huto. It means in this way. So let's read this. For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God, in this way, is it any wonder that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There was supposed to be a recognition of, wait a minute, he also, you know, we also know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In this way, for God, in this way. And now Jesus is saying he is the way. God sent his son. That's the way to God, is through his son. And Jesus says, I am that way. Saying, I am the son of God is what he is saying there. I am the son of God. And so we have this paradox here. God loves those that he hates. And the way he loves us by sending his son to where Jesus says, I am that way. And it's through him. It's through him. In Luke 19, verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Should we be not doing the same thing? 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Shouldn't that be our desire? I want you to go to Luke chapter 9. We're going to end with this. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. Not the best moment for the disciples, particularly James and John. Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him, meaning Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Didn't receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as just as Elijah did? Yeah, why don't you give that a shot? See if you really have that power to be able to do that. You know, I can't believe they rejected you. Do you want to consume them? You want to judge them right now? Do you not hate them? Jesus turned and rebuked them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. They seemed to be a little too eager to judge. Seemed to be a little too eager, you know, to want to see the wrath of God come down upon them that they don't really particularly like anyway. The Jews and the Samaritans did not like one another. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven? Do you not know what manner of spirit you are? What manner of spirit are you? Good question to ask ourselves, right? Are we quick to condemn those who are not open to the gospel? Do you write people off when they're not receptive to Jesus? What manner of spirit is that? It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus is speaking to mankind in general, but he's also speaking to those who have just rejected him. Jesus is saying, hold on here. Don't be so quick to judge, condemn them. I'm not finished with them yet. I'm still going to continue to love them through my forbearance, through my long suffering. I'm not done with them. A little seed has been planted. The Messiah has come. That's all they know. Can we prepare? No, get out of here. All right. But this is Jesus. You're going to hear about him being crucified. We're going to come back later with other believers at that time and share with you about this guy that you rejected and all that he's doing. And guess what? Many are going to come to know him. Many are going to come to know him. You have one person saying, God hates you, the sinner. Who does that person represent here in Luke 9? They represent a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Very interesting here. In this setting right here, we always have to ask ourselves, what manner of spirit are you? When you come out all hateful and angry and mad because you're trying to be a light and a witness and it's not being received, the moment you get mad, understand that's not the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, that righteous indignation, that's the Spirit. That righteous indignation is about to come out all over that person's face. No, it's not. That is not the Holy Spirit. Do you not know what manner of spirit you are? You're being rejected. Okay. They rejected him before they rejected you. They're rejecting him. Okay. You planted a seed. Someone else will come along. Water that. Hopefully a germination will take place. You know, it wasn't for you to reel that person in at that time. Okay. Leave it up to the Lord. Just love them. Grace, mercy, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those kind of things. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Remember that. Does God hate sinners? Yes, but he also loves them. God loves those that he hates. And that hatred, that wrath is upon every human being until they come to know Jesus. Amen. Isn't it great to really know what God's word says in its context? You know, so when you're approached by that, you could say, hold on a second. Let's read the whole thing. Do the boastful not stand in the sight of God right now? Does he not see everything? Yet they're standing. How could that be? Because it's not talking about now. It's talking at the end of their life. If they do not repent, they will be raised at the great white throne judgment. And that's when God will separate them from his presence. Let's pray.